come to the preaching of the word, let us ask God to bless it to us. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the wonderful gift of your word. And we thank you that you have not just given your word to us, but you've given us your spirit so that we could understand that word, so that it would make an impact on our lives and change us. And we pray, Lord, that you would continue to do that work now by your Holy Spirit of changing us as we consider what your word has to say to us and its implications. Help us, Lord, to take these to heart, bring it home to our consciences with divine power. And we pray, would you make us more like Christ now? In Jesus' name, amen. The text for the sermon this morning is Joshua 23. We'll read that chapter now, Joshua 23. A few weeks ago, I preached on this chapter and made one particular application. I hope to make more applications today from the same chapter. Joshua 23. Now it came about after many days when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their enemies on every side, and Joshua was old, advanced in years, that Joshua called for all Israel, for their elders and their heads and their judges and their officers, and said to them, I am old, advanced in years, and you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is he who has been fighting for you. See, I have apportioned to you these nations which remain as an inheritance for your tribes with all the nations which I have cut off from the Jordan even to the great sea toward the setting of the sun. The Lord your God, he will thrust them out from before you and drive them from before you, and you will possess their land just as the Lord your God promised you. Be very firm then, to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, so that you may not turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left, so that you will not associate with these nations, these which remain among you, or mention the name of their gods, or make anyone swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. But you are to cling to the Lord your God as you have done to this day. For the Lord has driven out great and strong nations from before you, and as for you, no man has stood before you to this day. One of your men puts to flight a thousand, for the Lord your God is he who fights for you, just as he promised you. So take diligent heed to yourselves to love the Lord your God. For if you ever go back and cling to the rest of these nations, these which remain among you, and intermarry with them, so that you associate with them and they with you, know with certainty that the Lord your God will not continue to drive these nations out from before you, but they will be a snare and a trap to you, and a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good land which the Lord your God has given you. Now behold, today I am going the way of all the earth, and you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one word of all the good words which the Lord your God spoke concerning you has failed. All have been fulfilled for you. Not one of them has failed. It shall come about that just as all the good words which the Lord your God spoke to you have come upon you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the threats until he has destroyed you from off this good land which the Lord your God has given you. When you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, then the anger of the Lord will burn against you, and you will perish quickly from off the good land which he has given you. So far God's word. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, friends, sometimes what we read or hear from the pulpit or in the Bible studies will sound extremely radical in our ears. depending on how much we have been influenced in our thinking by the world. It will run directly counter to what we've always thought or practiced as something right and acceptable and normal. Again, to the degree that we have imbibed some of the world's values and practices. What Joshua tells the people of the Lord here in chapter 23 and what Paul echoes in the New Testament may be just such a principle for some of us. So I encourage us all from the outset to listen carefully and prayerfully to what the Lord is now saying to us from this portion of his word, to think about it and ponder about it before any sort of reaction. To recap on my sermon a few Sundays ago, Joshua has gathered together the leaders as representatives of the whole nation in order to exhort, warn, and encourage them to continue to be loyal to their covenant Lord and deliverer after he has gone, and not to indulge in idolatrous worship or pagan lifestyle. He reminds them of how faithfully the Lord has kept all his good promises to them concerning the conquest and settlement of the land of Canaan, the promised land. Furthermore, that the Lord would faithfully continue to drive out the remaining survivors of the Canaanites as he had promised. However, continued success, victory, and prosperity in the land was conditional on the Israelites committing themselves to remaining separate from the pagans and their idols, and faithfully maintaining the true worship of Yahweh, their only God and Savior, and clinging to him with all their hearts. Joshua knew that the biggest threat to Israel's prosperity and continuance in the land was that they would, through being too closely involved with the remaining Canaanites, that they would be enticed into becoming more and more like them. That through intimate social intercourse with them, they would be drawn to their lifestyle and immorality and be influenced by their thinking and their views of reality, and ultimately drawn then to their idols. This is exactly what did happen down the track. Joshua also knew that that would spell disaster for Israel, for they would attract the anger and harsh discipline of the Lord for their unfaithfulness, however patient he might prove. The awful reality is that God's covenant people are most easily enticed away from the true worship of God through interpersonal relationships with unbelievers. And it starts with adopting their ways of thinking. And it is perhaps Satan's most effective means of ruining the souls of covenant children, to ensnare them through friendships and prolonged and close association with those outside the covenant community. The theme that I've taken from this chapter is this: the believer's prosperity and perseverance in the Christian life are secured only in the way of a determination to remain separate from the world and its ways, and to cling to his Lord. I'll say that again. The believer's prosperity and perseverance in the Christian life are secured only in the way of a determination to remain separate from the world and its ways, and to cling to his Lord. And I pointed out that this does not imply that we live a monk-like existence, that we cloister ourselves away from any unbelievers. No, we must live in this world. We must have dealings with the world we live in. We have to live, work, and trade here. But more than that, we have a mission. If we have no contact, no social interaction with unbelievers, how can we be salt and light to them? How can we win them to Christ? How can we fulfill our commission to disciple this nation? So it doesn't mean that we that we move entirely away from having any contact with unbelievers. My first point of application made clear one thing it does mean for us, and that is any friendships we may cultivate with unbelievers should only be with a view to winning them to Christ, not just for the sake of having a good time together. So any friendships we may cultivate with unbelievers should only be with a view to winning them to Christ, not just to have a good time together. If we cultivate friendships with unbelievers purely for the pleasure and enjoyment of their company, then we've lost sight of the mission God has given us. We've drifted too far from God. We've become too much like the world. And our souls are in danger of turning away from God into idolatry. We need to get, and by idolatry I don't mean just little statuettes that we bow down before, but of course the idols of our culture, particularly Western culture, those of the dollar and ambition and career and so on, that we make idols of these things like the rest of the world does. And if that's where we are going in our lives, we need to get back into a close fellowship with our Lord and Savior and with his godly people. The second point I would make then in applying this principle to us now is that we must not let our children form close bonds of friendship with the children of unbelievers. We must not let our children form close bonds of friendship with the children of unbelievers. Dear parents, we are responsible for the friendships of our children. It is our duty to ensure they form and cultivate friendships with the godly children of believers, friendships that will influence them in a Godward way rather than the opposite. So what's involved in a close friendship? Close friends share secrets that they wouldn't tell just anybody else. They share what's on their hearts, their fears, their hopes and dreams, their feelings, their problems, their joys. Friends share a lot of time together. They like being in each other's company. Friends are loyal to one another. They share experiences together. They joke together and so on. These are the sorts of things our children will do with unbelievers if we let them form friendships over time. That sort of intimacy, apart from the fact that it's inappropriate with an unbeliever, will inevitably expose our children and young people to influences that we would want to protect them from. For just as we seek to train up our children to think and act Christianly in every way, so the children of unbelievers are brought up to think and act humanistically in every way, both in the home and in the school, the state schools. That is, they're brought up to think of in a way that has man, self, and his needs and desires as the focal point and motivation for all his actions, thoughts, and words. And just as we adults have enough remaining corruption to be susceptible to the sinful influences of the world and the flesh, so our children are even more susceptible than we are. Someone has compared them to wet cement, easily impressed. We must not expect them, of whom the Proverbs say that foolishness is bound up in their hearts, that they will be able to discern and stand against sin in the same way a mature, godly adult will be able to, especially if there is the enormous pressure of losing a friend if they do. Even as adults, we know how hard that can be. What we do in allowing our children to form such close friendships is to put their loyalties under a terrible strain. What I mean is that any friendship needs loyalty to survive. But if our child's primary loyalty is to Christ And yet they form a bond with a child whose life is inclined away from Christ, that is, to reject his right to rule their lives. Then we're setting them up for conflict. The two are meant to be heading in opposite directions in life. They are meant to have nothing in common, like we read in 2 Corinthians 6. And yet, as if they're friends, they're meant to be loyal to each other and to walk together. And ultimately, it is impossible to be loyal to Christ and loyal to an unbeliever. Our children will develop divided loyalties. What will inevitably happen is one of three possibilities that I can think of. Either our children will share in the sins of their unbelieving friends and so be disloyal to Christ, or they will be inwardly torn apart with the tension of the two opposing loyalties, or they will make an uncompromising stand for Christ at every point of temptation and very quickly offend and lose their non-Christian friend. And it is my guess that the child who is already so mature and spiritually strong as to do the latter will not be attracted and enticed into close relationships with unbelievers in the first place. Such maturity in a child is rare, though. So for most of our children, the general principle is that close and regular association with pagan children will eventually lead them into sinful paths or practices and even worldly thinking. This is not my opinion. Scripture teaches this over and over. As Paul wrote, bad company corrupts good morals. Bad company corrupts good morals. And the Proverbs speak of the danger, particularly for youths, of forming intimate relationships and friendships with those youths who do not fear the Lord. And until our children reach adulthood and an age of accountability, we parents must protect our children from such snares by forbidding such relationships. God holds us responsible actively to discourage these sorts of unholy alliances and, as I said, to outlaw them. Practically then, this means we should begin early to teach our children that they are holy unto the Lord, set apart for his service and glory, that they are different from other children, and that they are to be different, avoiding sin and temptation, doing what God wants, giving their lives to him, their loyalties to him, and not doing what they or non-Christian children want. They must be taught that Christ shed his blood so that they would be his very own children, that they are in covenant with the living God, bearing his covenant stamp of ownership, that they belong to him and are expected to live for him. And for these reasons, we must teach them that they ought not to seek close friendships with the unbelieving children of the neighborhood. And we ought not to let them spend a lot of time playing, unsupervised by ourselves, with the neighborhood children. Don't let them stay over at an unbeliever's home without you there. You don't know what your child is doing or being taught to do or say or think there. And your child won't necessarily tell you all that has gone on, even if you ask. If that happens, it's rare that the child would tell all. Do your parents, adults I'm speaking to, do your parents know all that you did or said while you were in the company of unbelievers when you were younger, as a child or as a young person? I doubt it. Mine didn't, and yet I wasn't a particularly good liar at all, thanks to an acutely active conscience in God ultimately. Does this sound radical? Well, hearing Joshua's solemn warning and rebuke, do you think that the Israelites would have let their children form close friendships with the Canaanite children down the road to play unsupervised with them? How could they? That was just the thing Joshua was saying would lead to a snare and a whip for them. If we want our children to be led into sinful ways and thinking, to learn the ways of the world, let them spend a lot of time unsupervised by you with non-church children. Let them make close friends with them. These dangers are increased dramatically when it comes to boy-girl relationships in the teens and beyond. There is something even more ensnaring about an intimate relationship between a child of the covenant and an unbeliever of the opposite sex. The physical and chemical attraction makes such relationships doubly bonding and, I might add, blinding. And it is so hard to extricate oneself, to pull oneself free from them, even if you wanted to, for principle's sake. Young people, our text makes it clear that you are never, never to enter into a boy-girl, a boyfriend-girlfriend going together courtship type relationship with someone who does not believe in Christ or love him. They are to be as Canaanites to you, idolaters and potential snares of the devil to draw you away from Christ and your church. That person may be extremely attractive to you physically and or personality-wise, and he or she might be strongly attracted to you. But that's part of the trap. A snare has some bait in there. And you're already spiritually weak to be thinking about a relationship other than social acquaintance with someone whom you're wanting to win to Christ, but not so that you can date, go steady with them, or even marry them. Well, this rules out all missionary dating. If you're attracted to and preoccupied in your thinking with an unbeliever of the opposite sex, you're in great spiritual danger. And so vital is this for your soul, so important for your perseverance and spiritual prosperity, that I'll state it categorically so there's no misunderstanding. In the light of our text and the rest of the testimony of Scripture, for a child of the covenant to pursue and enter into an intimate boy-girl relationship with an unbeliever of the opposite sex, it's disobedience to the express revealed will of God, and so it is sin and must be repented of. Not only is it sinful to do this or want this, but it will inevitably lead you into further sin. And maybe some of you may be thinking, but the Lord has used those sorts of relationships to lead unbelievers to Christ. And the answer to that is this, beloved. Isn't the Lord patient and gracious to his children, even in their disobedience and ignorance? The Lord, in his sovereign wisdom and grace, will often use our mistakes to fulfill his wonderful and merciful purposes. But does that mean we may therefore justify and promote the deliberate making of such mistakes? And let's be honest. Was the prime motivation for entering that relationship really just the salvation of the partner? And that brings me to the next point of application. We must marry only those with whom we have a common faith in the Lord. We must marry only those with whom we have a common faith in the Lord. Our text indicates that the Lord's people were not to intermarry with the Canaanites, nor cling to them, verses 12 and 13. Marriage is the most intimate fellowship that can be entered into by two people. It is a uniting of body and soul. The two become one in a mystical but real sense. When two people enter into this state of communion with each other, if they are not both going in the same direction, sharing the same spiritual life and goals, then there will be constant tension and upset in the marriage. It could well be likened, as the scriptures do, to an unequal yoking. For example, a donkey yoked together with an ox. There will be an unequal force applied in pulling the cart, and the result will be an overturned or a ruined cart. That's what happens when a believer marries an unbeliever. If the unbeliever is not converted, as is often the case, the believer either turns away from the Lord to follow the other partner, and I've seen that grievous outcome before, or the believer remains faithful to the Lord, but daily faces the misery of an unhappy and tense relationship. And I have seen that too. And the children of such a union suffer terribly in many ways. I've seen that too. Those children of the covenant who marry unbelievers do not prosper in the doing of it. The main point Joshua is making is that it is spiritual suicide when God's people start looking for or finding marriage partners from among an unbelieving, pagan, and idolatrous society, as is New Zealand's. In other words, when they go outside the church for a partner. It's not only so for the individual covenant member either, but for the whole church. If they countenance such practices, if they do not discipline those who do so and oppose it. This is clear from the word used for intermarry in Joshua 23. It means literally mutually to give and take daughters in marriage. With every marriage, two families enter into a relationship. Father gives daughter to son-in-law. The two sets of parents become in-laws. The brothers and sisters become in-laws. Marriage is not a private affair between two individuals. It unites families and even societies and cultures, nationalities. And when it's a royal, and in the past, in the Bible, you see that too, and in ancient history, you know, princes, princesses or kings and queens, they married partners from other countries to form political bonds to bring the countries closer together. Well, that happens especially in families, that there is this joining. The believer takes the world into his or her bosom and brings the world into the church. And where there is no conversion of the unbelieving partner and the church does not apply discipline to the covenant member, the church is compromised in its holiness and God removes his blessing. Furthermore, the verb implies the responsibility and accountability, particularly of the parents for whom their sons and daughters, and particularly daughters, marry. Parents, and especially fathers, God holds you responsible to keep your children from marrying those outside the covenant community. You and I must do all within our power to prevent or stop them even looking outside the Christian church for a partner. And everything we can to promote and encourage their looking for a partner of the same faith as their fathers. How can we do less? Our children are not ours. They are a stewardship from the Lord to be looked after by us and nurtured in the faith. Not to be handed over to be intimately and permanently bonded to an idolater, to be led astray by a worldling. Fathers and mothers, we must be making it clear to our children from the day they understand what marry means, that they are never even to consider an unbeliever as a possible marriage partner. That they should exclusively be looking for someone who believes in the Lord, who loves the Lord, who believes and loves the truth of God as they must and do. We must make it clear that we will never allow or approve of them coming home with a boyfriend or girlfriend who is not a child of God, let alone to marry such a one. And if they insist on doing so, it's our duty to withhold our blessing. And as a church, we must make it clear that we must discipline any of our members who pursue such a course of action, such a relationship. Does this sound radical or harsh in your ears? I hope not. I hope not. Any parent who loves their son or daughter must oppose with all that is in them such an unholy union. Any church that loves its members and loves its Lord cannot do less. I can't make it softer. The Word of God is too strong on this matter for that. This is how verses 12 and 13 read fairly literally. But if to turn, you turn away, and you cling to the survivor of these nations, these ones remaining with you, and you exchange daughters in marriage with them, and you go in among them, and they among you, to be sure, you be sure that Yahweh your God will not continue to drive out these nations from before your face. And they will become for you as a snare and as a trap and as a whip on your backs and as thorns in your eyes until you perish from on the land, this good one which Yahweh your God gave to you. What is at stake here is enormously important. The well-being of our souls and of the church, indeed their very perseverance, survival. Friendship with the world is enmity with God, wrote the Apostle James. What agreement has the temple of God with idols, wrote Paul. Come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. So, do not be unequally yoked or bound together with unbelievers. The third and final point I would make is that we must not let unbelievers teach or indoctrinate our children in the ways and thinking of the world. We must not let unbelievers teach or indoctrinate our children in the ways and thinking of the world. Many of us older adults had a public state education. In many ways, we've been influenced in our thinking and living through the concentrated systematic training in the world's thinking that we received in our school days. And even if we went to a Christian school, you know, if we watch a lot of television, we imbibe a lot of, unconsciously, a lot of the ways and thinking of the world. What's the best strategy for training our children to think, speak, and act consistently Christianly in every area of life? Christian education. Christian day schools, homeschooling, a la Deuteronomy 6, verses 7 to 9. So what would be Satan's best strategy for getting the church to become more like the world? Have its children trained in humanistic, secular education to learn to think and act and speak in the ways of the world. To learn to see God as separate and irrelevant for life out there, real life. From my own experience, I can say I went through state education. And I was taught there consistently that God has nothing to do with learning maths, English, science, etc. Nothing to do with it. And so what I heard on the Sunday and in the catechism classes seemed removed from real life in the world. Would you agree, beloved, that the last thing the Israelites would have done after hearing Joshua's dire warnings and admonitions would be to leave their children for most of the day, 5 days a week, in the hands of Canaanite teachers or supervisors, where they knew they were going to be indoctrinated in the Canaanite view of life and reality, where they knew they were going to be spending most of that time in the company of Canaanite children to be influenced by Canaanite peer pressure and to form Canaanite friendships. Wouldn't this have been unthinkable? Yet this is what the state requires of us unless we put our children in Christian schools or we homeschool them. The local public school today would be equivalent to a Canaanite school back then. Oh, there may be the odd Christian teacher in it, but that doesn't change the basic Canaanite nature of the school. And if you say, wait a minute, the schools here aren't that bad, then I have to say to you, you could only think that way because you've been influenced by the world's thinking, so that you're desensitized to the wickedness of humanism. Even the public schools of 40 to 50 years ago were Canaanite in that they still had at base a secular humanistic approach to education. God was left out of the curriculum, treated as irrelevant, so that man's thoughts and endeavors and studies were normative for what was true and right and what was not. In other words, the state education system is opposed to God and the Bible, and as such promotes and trains its pupils in paganism. Is this what we want for our covenant children? If not, are we doing everything within our power to keep them out of non-Christian schools? Beloved, we must see the issues clearly. We must draw the lines of demarcation between ourselves and the world clearly. There is an antithesis between the world and the church and Christians. We must, if we do not draw these lines clearly, we will become more and more like the world. Unlike, until in the end there will be no difference except the outward religious forms and rituals. And we'll no longer be salt and light in the world, useless for anything to God except to be thrown out and trodden underfoot. In many ways the church has become much like the world, for how much do we influence the life of our community and country? We need to immerse ourselves in the scriptures, as I say. Seek the Lord's help and forgiveness for whatever worldliness there may be in us. And pray for the discernment and strength to see the world's influences for what they are and resist and oppose them. And we need to pursue, cultivate, and cling to a deep love relationship with our Lord and Savior. And after all, we do have all the resources in Christ that we need. We have died with Christ, and we've been raised to new life with him. We're no longer slaves to sin, but we are servants of Christ. A deep-hearted, unswerving loyalty to Christ and his word alone will keep us from turning to the world and its ways. And thus, under God's blessing, we will ensure our prosperity and perseverance in the faith. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would please grant us grace now as we consider the implications of this text of Scripture. Help us, Lord, to be as radical in our application of your word as your word is. And we pray that you would please help us to be faithful, to cling to you, and to teach our children and have them taught to cling to you and to see this world the way you see it and to live in this world the way that you would have them live in it and have us live in it. Dear Father, we thank you for this warning and we pray would you help us to take it to heart as we seek to grow in our devotion to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.